Please open your Bibles to Obadiah. Now, you are to be forgiven, I suppose, if you, first of all, did not know that there was a book in the Bible named Obadiah, and if you have a hard time finding it. It's actually there, so you might want to open your Bibles to your table of contents and locate it there. Just out of curiosity, has anybody here this morning ever heard a sermon from the book of Obadiah? That's what I thought. Well, congratulations today. You can check this off. We're gonna be in the book of Obadiah for the next couple of weeks. Obadiah, it's a fairly obscure book. I mean, after all, some of us have never heard of it. Some of us have never read it, and we've not heard sermons from it. But it is a book in the Bible. It's a minor prophet. In our English Bibles, you know that we have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament. The Old Testament is the working of God before Jesus came. The New Testament is Jesus coming and everything that happens after Jesus to establish His church and the onward going of the church. Obadiah is in the Old Testament. It is in the last section of the Old Testament. In our English Bibles, the Old Testament is really in three parts. The first part goes from Genesis to Esther, and we can call those the historical books. Basically, if you start in Genesis and go all the way through Esther, you read essentially the history of the world chronologically, particularly the history of the Israelites. Then with from Job to Song of Solomon, you have the section of poetic books. And then the last section, the big section in the Old Testament, are called the prophets. And they are divided into major prophets and minor prophets. Now, when we talk about Major League Baseball and Minor League Baseball, we know that one's good and the other's cheap. And so we might be tempted in thinking that the major prophets, those are the good ones. Those are the big ones. Those are the grand slam hitters. But the minor prophets, they're the rookies. They're the wannabes. And if you think that, then you're mistaken. The major prophets are called major because they're just big. You know, you've got Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in fact, most of the time, or almost all of the time, those prophets, their books were contained in one scroll. It took an entire scroll to put the book of Isaiah in, for example. And very famously, scrolls have been found of Isaiah. And it was so long as the book was, it took an entire scroll just to fit in there. Well, the minor prophets, they were short. They were very brief. And the 12 of those minor prophets, starting with Hosea, going all the way to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, could be collected into one scroll. So you got 12 books in one scroll versus one book, Isaiah, in an entire scroll all of its own. That's why they're called major and minor prophets. Though short, and Obadiah is short, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, just 21 verses. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. Though it's short, it has a powerful punch. It makes a persistent point that we need to hear and understand and take to heart. Obadiah, there's only one chapter. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came among you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. O Lord, open our hearts to hear this message, this vision from Obadiah, this vision given to Obadiah to proclaim to a rebellious and sinful people. May we see ourselves in this text, and may we be unlike Edom. May we be a repentant people turning to You. Father, I pray for the grace to preach Your Word faithfully and truthfully, and I pray the grace for us to receive Your Word in humility. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This book is a vision, we are told. It is a message given by God. God's Word given to the nations. God's Word is always true, always reliable, and should always be heard. It's a vision that was given to Obadiah. The name Obadiah means servant or worshiper of the Lord. There are 12 people named Obadiah in Scripture. But beyond the name, we really don't know much about Obadiah other than the fact that he was a prophet. He was a messenger from God. You know, it strikes me and it reminds me that we too are to be servants of God. We are to be the worshipers of God. And just like Obadiah, we've been given a message, have we not? We've been given God's Word that needs to be heard in the nations. We need to go out as worshipers and servants of the one true God and declare that there is a God to whom we all owe our lives. The world needs to hear that there is a God to whom they are accountable. And the world needs to know, the world needs to hear that we have sinned and we have rebelled against this God to whom we owe greatest allegiance. And our sin brings God's judgment upon us. But Jesus Christ came into the world and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to give us eternal life, to forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to God if we will confess our faith and trust in Him and believe in Him as our Lord and Savior. Is this not the message that we should go and proclaim? Is this not the message that the world needs to hear? Who will be a servant of the Lord and go and proclaim this message today? Will we not follow in the footsteps of Obadiah? This message of this book was a message directed toward Edom. Edom came from Esau. And you'll have to go back and remember your Old Testament stories, your Old Testament history, and you'll remember that Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac. And Isaac got married to a lovely lady named Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah, they had two children. They had twin boys. And their names were anybody? Jacob and Esau. That's right. Now, who was older, Jacob or Esau? Esau was the older. Esau, he was this hairy, woolly little dude when he was born. And he came out and he said he was kind of red. He was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He just liked the rough and tumble stuff. And Jacob, he was more of the homebody. He was a little more fair in complexion. He wasn't quite as hairy. God chose Jacob to be the one through whom the promise would carry. Esau, on the other hand, he was a rebellious man. He spurned the blessings of God. He turned away from the legacy of faith, and he went his own direction. But from the beginning, as the children were being born, we're told that there was contention between Jacob and Esau. There was conflict, and it certainly didn't help when Jacob swindled his brother out of the family inheritance. And tricked him and connived it out of him. And so Jacob and Esau really had this antagonistic relationship with each other, and that continued on throughout history. Though Edom, the descendants of Esau, they became the nation of Edom, was essentially the brother to Israel, Jacob's descendants, they did not get along. They were in conflict with each other. After the Hebrew people, the Israelites, left captivity in Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. And instead of being allowed to pass through the land of Edom, the territory that Edom controlled, the Edomites refused to let them pass, refused to let them rest, refused to let them go through. And that just continued the cycle of conflict. Throughout the years, the Jewish monarchy would march against the Edomites, and they would take control, and then the Edomites would rebel, and they would seize some of the Jewish territory, and back and forth, back and forth. Even in times of peace, it was more like the Cold War in the 20th century between the United States and the USSR. There was just constant hostility between the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and the Edomites. The book of Obadiah is dated sometime between 568 and 553 B.C. It comes toward the end of recorded Old Testament history for us. In 586, the Babylonians marched against Jerusalem and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple in an act of judgment directed by God. But as they were destroying it, as the Israelites were fleeing the city, the Edomites, they swooped in. And they would capture the fleeing Israelites, and they would seize them, and they would turn them back over to the Babylonians. Instead of helping the Israelites, they took advantage of their suffering. And this is what prompts God's message of judgment through Obadiah's vision. By 553, though, Edom fell. Judgment came upon them. Now, there would be Edomites that would last, you know, for a few more centuries, but eventually the Edomite people have disappeared from the pages of history, bringing a fulfillment to this prophecy. The prophecy of Obadiah was one of judgment on Edom, and there are two reasons that are given. We're going to discover the second reason next week, but this morning I want you to see that God judged Edom because of pride. God poured out judgment upon the Edomites because of their pride. Edom acted wickedly because of the sin of pride in their nation. I want you to understand this morning, first of all, pride is devilish. Pride is devilish. Most people today do not consider pride to be all that bad. Certainly not something for which God would judge and destroy an entire nation. Commentator and Bible scholar Frank Gablian writes, "How difficult it is to awaken even Christian people to an understanding of the real nature of pride." I want you to consider this. Just think. Let me just show this. I'm going to make a statement. Here's the statement. He's a good man, but he's a thief and a liar. Does that make sense to you? Oh, he's a good man, but he's a thief, he's a liar, he beats his wife and kids. Wait, is that the definition of good? No, we would say that's not a good man. But if we said something like this, oh, he's a good man, he's just a little proud. We say, oh yeah, we kind of shrug that off. Pride is not that big of a deal. In fact, we even encourage pride in our culture in our day. But friends, we need to understand this morning that pride is devilish. It's demonic. Pride makes us like Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, we read of Satan before he fell, the cause of his fall, the cause of his rebellion. And he's called Lucifer. He was an angel of God. And he said in Isaiah 14, "I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That was the attitude of the devil. And it continues to be his attitude. A desire to usurp God and take his place, to remove him. Satan's first sin and his greatest sin was pride and arrogance, a desire to usurp God and replace him. When the devil entered the garden, when he comes in and he tempts our first parents, Adam and Eve. He tempted them with pride. In Genesis 3, verse 5, the serpent says to the woman, "When you eat from the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Oh, what a temptation. What an allurement to be like God. How that plays to our pride. The devil even tempted our Lord Jesus with pride when he urged Jesus to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple so that the Father would send his angels to rescue him. Essentially, what Satan was doing at that moment was saying to Jesus, "Hey, make God pay attention to you. Make God cater to you. Make your heavenly Father prove himself to you and show off so that everybody can see you." I mean, after all, the temple was a pretty busy place, and everyone would have known about Jesus. All he had to do is just throw himself off and the angels come and catch him, and everybody would have been oohing and awing and said, "How good would that feel? Everybody would be amazed by you." He appeals to his pride. The Apostle John warns in 1 John 2:16, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Pride is devilish. Evil. The root of pride is an attitude that says we don't need God and we are sufficient in and of ourselves. In pride, we tell ourselves that we can do without God, and in many ways we can do just fine without Him. We could do a better job, in fact. Pride puts ourselves at the center of the universe, whether it's our family lives, our business, in regards to our health. We begin to believe that we are the masters of our own destiny, and by the force of our own will, we can make what we want come to pass. We look at ourselves and we celebrate ourselves. We do this as a nation. We do this as individuals. We do this in churches. We even take pride in our sin. We flaunt it in the face of God, as if He were inept and helpless to do anything about it. This, my friends, is devilish. We need to understand, secondly, this morning, that pride is deceptive. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. There were several things that the Edomites took great pride in. In verse 3, they took pride in their impregnable defenses. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, "Who can bring me to the ground?" The region of Edom was a strip of land south of the Dead Sea, about 40 miles wide, about 100 miles long. It's marked by vast wilderness and rocks and mountains and cliffs and narrow, deep canyons. They believed that their geographic area gave them natural defenses against anybody who would invade them. Their capital city was a city by the name of Selah. It later would become known as Petra. And if you are a fan of the Indiana Jones movies, you have seen Petra. In Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you know, when they're trying to find the cup of Christ, the Holy Grail, you know, they come to this city and they, the filmmakers actually went to Petra, and it's carved out of the stone there. It's in this narrow canyon, steep canyon walls on either side, narrow passageways, and the Edomites, they made their home in this place, and they thought that for sure no one can get access to them. After all, there's only one way in, one way out. We can defend this. We're safe and sound and secure. They thought that they were untouchable, and they took great pride in their ability to defend themselves, that they were impervious to invasion. Another thing they took pride in was their income and their wealth. And this is implied here in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 5, the Lord says, "If the thieves came to you, if the robbers came at night, oh, what disaster awaits for you." They take everything that they wanted. When my dad was living, and years ago, he had a neighbor who was a drug addict. And in a period of a year and a half, he was robbed like six times. you know, the guy would come in and take anything he could. He'd take anything of value. Now, he never took dad's socks. They never took his socks, never took the cans of food, you know, the expired, you know how bachelors are, you know, they got expired food. Never took any of that kind of stuff. The silverware, the cheap stuff, it was all fine. He always took the tools. He took the electronics. He took the things that he thought were of value. And here in verse 5, the Lord says, you know, if thieves came to you, they would steal as much as they wanted, but they wouldn't take everything. But guess what, Edom? I'm going to take everything from you. You're going to have nothing left. Verse 6. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, your hidden treasures pillaged. Edom was a very wealthy country. Though it was small, it was very wealthy. They had copper mines, and that was a great source of income for them. And they also, their territory, though, was very mountainous. There were these steep canyons and such. There was an area of about 70 miles where a key trade route passed through the territory of Edom. This trade route connected North Africa and Europe and Asia together. And so as the merchants would travel along this passageway, the Edomites, they would charge tolls and collect taxes. And they were very prosperous. And they would squirrel their money away in their mountain fortresses. In fact, the nation of Edom was forgotten in history, and it disappeared until in the mid-1800s, explorers would find it, and they rediscovered it. And they saw these, what looked like massive urns carved into the side of mountains, and they were sure that there was treasure in there. And so these explorers, they'd come along, and they start taking pot shots. They would shoot with their rifles, trying to bust open these what they thought were urns to spill out the treasure. Well, it was solid rock, and there was nothing in there, so all there are pock marks on it now. But Edom, for a time, was very wealthy, and they took great pride in that. Verse 7 says that they took pride in their international alliances. They built political friendships with the great powers of their day. And in fact, they thought they were friends with Babylon. After all, here they were capturing stray Israelites and turning them over to them. They were also proud of their intellectual prowess in verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? At the time, they were known for their wise men and scholars. In fact, they were fairly well renowned for smart people. Job's friend Eliphaz, for example, was from Teman. Remember Job in the Old Testament? He had these friends, and they were supposed to be these wise counselors, these knowledgeable men. Eliphaz came from Teman, a city in southern Edom. They were supposed to be the smart people of their day. Edom took great pride in their impregnable defenses, in their income and wealth, in their international contacts and alliances, and in their intellectual prowess. You know, today we take pride in the same kinds of things, don't we? We take pride in our power and our strength and our wealth and income. We take pride in our influence and in our connections with people. We take pride in what we know and who we know. Look at the world stage of diplomacy. Do not nations do the same thing? It's all about the pride of the nations. We want to be better than others, and we want it to be treated with respect. Consider the pride of our own hearts, how we measure ourselves against others, our ability, our strength, our prowess, our health, our physique, our accumulated treasure, our collections, our assets, our associations, who we know, our friends, our education, our social accomplishments and advancements. We take pride in all of these things, and we think that they are so much. We take pride in these things, but when we do, we are deceived. You see, Edom's impregnable defenses were a sham because they were overrun. All it takes is a single word from a doctor, and the illusion of physical strength evaporates for us. One accident, one diagnosis, one encounter with someone bigger and stronger than you are. Yes, even one more decade of life, and it's gone, right? Our strength, our vitality is sapped away. Edom's treasures were lost and stolen. Money's fleeting. You can lose it all with one bad day on the stock market or one deceitful business partner, or you trust somebody to manage your finances for you. You take it down to the bank or whatever, and that unscrupulous financier puts it in his pocket. Ask all those people who've lost their entire livelihoods to Bernie Madoff and others like him. Edom took pride in their alliances, but those were false friendships. When it all starts to fall apart for you, who do you find that you're able to count on? Who will really be there for you? Who will stand up for you when the world turns on you? Or will you find that all your supposed friends have turned on you? Edom's wisdom was a joke. Eliphaz, the wise friend of Job, ended up being rebuked and rebuffed because he wasn't all that wise after all. Friends, pride deceives us into thinking that we are stronger than we are, that we're wealthier than we are, that we're better connected than we are, that we're smarter than we really are. Pride makes us think much of ourselves, little of others, and nothing of God. Fabian Hartford lists 7 symptoms of pride. Just go through mentally and see if you can check off some of these. Symptoms of pride. 1, fault finding in others. 2, a harsh spirit. 3, superficial or false spirituality. 4, defensiveness. 5, presumption before God. 6, desperation for attention. 7, neglect of others. You know how I know I've got pride in my heart? Because when I was preparing this sermon, thinking about this sermon, I was thinking about all the other people who needed to hear this, and my name wasn't at the top of the list. Hey, some of you are chuckling, but you're the same way. You're thinking, oh, I know who needs to hear this right now. She needs to get down here to church. I'm going to get a CD made of this, and I'm going to pass this on to her. That's pride in us. When we think of everybody else that needs to hear this, and not us. Thomas Brooks wrote, "There is no tongue that can express or heart that conceive the horrid sins and miseries that pride has ushered in among the children of men." Pride is deceptive. Pride makes us think that we're all together. But we need to understand, thirdly, that pride is doomed. Pride is devilish, pride is deceptive, and pride is doomed. God hates pride and He judges it. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction." Proverbs 29:23 says, "One's pride will bring him low." Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud." And James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 both say, "God opposes the proud." Verse 2 in our text here, the Lord says, "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised." You think you're way up here, Edom? Guess what? I'm going to tear you down and you will be nothing. And there will be no doubt about it. Pride makes us think that we're bigger than we are, and God will not let pride remain. Verse 4, "Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," declares the Lord. He rips us down from that perch of pride in our lives. Verse 8, "In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom?" Verse 9, "Everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in slaughter." Pride is a prescription for doom and judgment. So what do we do? What do we do? Friends, we need to understand this morning that God opposes the proud, but praise God, He gives grace to the humble. Edom was utterly ruined and lost to history because of their pride and arrogance. And the same can and will happen to us if we don't turn from pride in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our nation. Listen, I know we're Americans and we're so proud of that, and that's part of the problem. Our nation will be forgotten, will be a bare footnote in the pages of history if the Lord allows time to continue for centuries, if we don't humble ourselves. The family that you're so proud of, the family name that you want to protect so much, it will be held in derision by the world and held in contempt if you don't humble yourself. If you're a proud person, God will humble you. So what do we do? 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us what to do. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. There are four things that we must do to deal with pride in our lives. First of all, we must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves before God. Humility is the opposite of pride. We've got to give up on pride. We've got to let it go. We have to be humble before the Lord. Secondly, we have to pray. We have to spend time with God. Nothing kills pride quicker than genuine prayer offered in true faith to God. Because prayer makes us realize we are utterly dependent upon Him. Third, we need to seek God's face. Seeking God's face is not a synonym for prayer, but rather it means that we are seeking God's will and God's direction for us. We're coming before God and we're saying, You set the direction for my life, Lord. You put me on the path you want me to go. You tell me how to live. We seek God's face and let Him call the shots. Number four, we turn from our wicked ways. What wicked ways? Not being humble, not praying, not seeking God first and above all else, then any other sinful things in our lives. This morning we need to ask ourselves, who's the worst sinner I know? Who's the worst sinner you know this morning? If you don't put your name at the top of the list, you don't understand the sin of your life and you have pride that you need to repent of. Friend, if you are not a Christian, you are under God's judgment. In pride, you can laugh this off and ignore this warning, but the day will come when God's judgment will fall, just like it fell on Edom. The grossest act of pride, the most wicked act of pride, is to reject the mercy, grace, and kindness of God toward you in Jesus Christ. Judgment decreed against pride may seem delayed, but it is definite and decisive. So, friend, don't delay. Humble yourself, pray, see God's face, turn from your wicked ways to trust in Jesus alone as your Savior and Lord of your life. And dear Christian friend, don't be proud, be humble. Look to the cross, all glory be unto Him and none to ourselves. Let's pray. Oh Lord, humble us today. May we see ourselves for who we truly are. A people desperate in need of the mercy and kindness of Jesus Christ through the cross. And Father, I pray today that if there's anyone here who is lost and separated from You, that today would be the day that they turn in repentance and faith, crying out for Christ, despairing of themselves and hoping only of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.